Thank you for mentioning those, and thank you, Ron, for having those made. That's a nice little giveaway that will lead people to learn more about the church. Your prayer list, I think, is up to date. There are two or three individuals who had updates or changes in their outlook, so those are in bold type. The rest of them are not. But there's still folks there to pray for, so don't forget them this week.
Brother Lee, Mom wanted me just to mention that she appreciated everybody caring about us and praying for us and all that. We still got a long road, but Tuesday he has to go to UK to have a CT scan because he's continued to have blood in his urine that they can't figure out why. So he's going to have a scan on Tuesday, so if y'all can think of him on that. And then he's going to have to leave Cardinal Hill.
Probably within the next couple of weeks.
Yeah, because of insurance. So we're just trying to, we're going to meet with him on Wednesday and see where we go from there. But he'll either come home or to a subacute, you know, like the Willows or somewhere like that, so he can get some more.
We're hoping to get him there. Yeah.
Okay, I hope, could you all hear that? Yeah, okay. We'll certainly keep Brad in our prayers, along with all the other folks on the list, but his situation changes from week to week, so we keep trying to keep you up to date.
And I spoke to Shelby, like she called every night to ask about how Brad's day went, and she said last night to tell everybody, hear hello from
them, no trouble. Okay. That's from Jody Vickers?
Uh-huh.
Okay. Thank you. Now, I've been running sniffles and sneezing this week, so I'm not going to stand back at the door and make you confront me after church. If you want to see me, I'll be up here somewhere, but I'm not going to get in your face this morning. Excuse me. I don't know how you think about the communion service. You think about it, this is sort of a performance where we're on a stage and God is watching us. Is that how you think of it? You think of as a ceremony in which we do the work and God is the audience. Well, that's not how it was intended, I don't think. If it had been, Jesus would have taken a seat at the table and relaxed and let the others serve him. But that's not what he did. He fulfilled his role as a teacher by leading his disciples through the centuries-old Passover tradition and reminding them how God had delivered their people from slavery. He fulfilled his role as a servant by washing their feet. And he fulfilled his role as a savior by offering them forgiveness of sins. He was in charge. He was the host at the table. And I like to think that he still is. I like to think of communion as our coming to his table, and he's the host. He has something to offer us. It's the Lord's Supper. And just as Jesus prayed for his followers that night, he prays for us. He's making intercession for us with the Father in heaven right now. He invites us to lay aside the chores of life for a little while and share the glory of his sacrifice with these emblems of his body and his blood. And I think it's a grand privilege to be invited.
Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for allowing us to be here this morning. We thank you for the day. We realize that this time of day, Lord, that we have a lot of prayers coming your way. And we realize that you answer most prayers, and we are grateful for that. Lord, we want to thank you for your Son, Jesus, and what he means to us. We partake of these tokens, which represent his body and blood, for us to have the opportunity, if we so believe in your word, to have forgiveness and have a chance for everlasting life. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Thank you for this glorious day you've blessed us with. Thank you for this wonderful church you have provided us with. Thank you for each and every blessing that you give us. As we bring forth this gift, let's both give and giver, and let it be used in accordance with thy will. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Let me invite you to join me in singing hymn number 227. Number 227. At the cross. Alas, and did my sin. Then number 269, we have a lot to sing about, folks. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Number 269.
Oh, precious is what flows that can.
Appropriate song for our prayer hymn this morning, number 422. And let's sing just the first verse as we stand together for prayer. Father in heaven, you know what things we consider important in our lives, and you know what things we've set aside in order to come and worship you today. We thank you for every seat that is filled, for every person who's here to seek your presence. And you know every thought that passes through our minds. We can't hide anything from you. So give each of us courage to confess our sins to you and to ask your forgiveness. And Lord, prepare our hearts to truly discover more of your will for us in our day-by-day lives. Gracious God, you know what lies ahead of us. We can't see the future. So we pray for deeper faith to understand the guidance you offer in your word. As we dip into it this morning, we ask that you will reveal to us things we need to learn in order to be really followers of Jesus. And always, dear God, turn our hearts outward to share the joy and triumph of the gospel with our families and our friends and our acquaintances and others whom we might never even meet in person. Show us how to be real harbingers of the good news. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm not going to ask you to raise your hands, but how many of you like to go on vacation? That's sort of a silly question, isn't it? Just take time to be carefree, free from responsibilities for a little while. Maybe even eat someone else's cooking. And maybe possibly have someone else clean up after you for a little while. That's nice, isn't it? But when vacation is over, and you arrive back where you came from, isn't it a good feeling to be home again? Sleep in your own bed? To select clothes from your own closet instead of a suitcase? To find a snack in your own refrigerator? To clean up in your own shower and maybe even to pet your own dog? There really is no place like home. Jesus said he was going to prepare a place for us, and it'll be our everlasting home. We're only given a short while here on earth. This world is not our home. It's all temporary. The Bible says we're citizens of heaven. That's where we belong. That's our real home. And when we get there, it'll feel so amazingly good forever. You know one of the best things about church is it's like a family. Which is also one of the worst things about the church. Because families don't always get along that well. Like the story of the mother who heard her 70-year-old son screaming. She runs into the next room to see what's wrong, and she discovers her 2-year-old daughter has a fistful of her son's hair and is pulling for all she's worth. And the mother gets the baby's hand unclenched and disengaged, and she says, I'm sorry to the boy. I'm sorry, your sister doesn't know what it feels like to have her hair pulled. So she goes back in the kitchen, and in just a moment she hears her daughter screaming. And she runs back in the room and says, what happened? Well, you're way ahead of me, aren't you? He says, she knows what it feels like now. Well, do you imagine Jesus' family was ever like that? Do you ever wonder? I wonder sometimes how he got along with his brothers and sisters. Jesus had a younger brother named James. I can only imagine what it must have been like for him growing up in the shadow of Jesus. Can't you just hear Mary saying, why can't you be more like your brother Jesus? You know? When Jesus first started his ministry, James thought he was crazy. And so the rest of the family. In fact, he never really believed in Jesus until Jesus died and then rose again. But after he rose from the grave and appeared to him, James not only became a believer, he became a leader in the Jerusalem church. And he even wrote one of the books in the New Testament, the book of James. And as his brother, James had a unique perspective, I think, and a unique faith. I think James was a pretty down-to-earth guy. Before he believed, he didn't want his brother going off on any flights of fancy, doing crazy stuff. He was happy being a carpenter. He was concerned about the real needs in the real world. But once he saw the evidence, he became convinced that his brother was actually the Son of God and not just the Son of Mary. He had real faith, and that shows up in his writing. All through his letter, James talks about real faith and how it works out in real life. He deals with real problems that we all endure and real temptations that we all face and the real truth about Jesus. James is all about where the rubber meets the road. That's him. He's right down to earth. Real faith for real life, and he starts his letter by talking about Christians and their real problems. So I've called this series of messages we're beginning today from the book of James, I call this faith that does stuff. Is that down to earth enough? Faith that does stuff. Part one. And James begins, and we're not going to read the whole book of James, but we're going to read passages throughout this message. So if you have a Bible handy, you want to open it to the book of James. You can follow right along. First, James talks about Christians and their burdens. And in the first verse, he said, James. That's the way they wrote letters in those days. They didn't sign their name at the bottom, they signed at the top. So you'd immediately know who the letter was from. Good thinking. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations, greetings. And then he talks about Christians and their burdens. He says, consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know the testing of your faith develops perseverance. And perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. Now, is there anyone here who understands trouble? I mean, big time trouble. I'm not talking about lost your keys trouble, or had an argument with your wife on the way to church trouble. I'm talking about genuine, big league trouble that shakes your faith and makes you want to look up and say, why, God? That kind of trouble. You ever feel like God is just some bully that keeps knocking you down? And you wonder how you're ever going to get back up? Well, folks have that kind of trouble in their lives. And James is telling these people, hang on, folks. Don't give up. Because the testing of your faith develops perseverance. And perseverance helps to make you mature. Giraffes know all about that. You wonder how I got into giraffes. Well, Gary Richmond wrote a book called A View from the Zoo. A clever title, I thought. But he tells about how a giraffe is born. Have you ever seen a giraffe born? I haven't. But they say it's a rather strange thing. The first thing that comes out is the giraffe's head and his front hooves. And a few minutes later, the newborn calf is projected out and he drops 10 feet to the ground. Lands on his back. And within seconds he rolls over to an upright position as his legs tucked under him. And this is how he sees the world for the first time. Then the mother giraffe lowers her head long enough to take a quick look, make sure he's got 10 fingers and 10 toes, I guess. The giraffes have, well, never mind that. She positions herself directly over the calf, and then she waits about a minute, and then she swings one of those long legs and kicks her baby, and he goes rolling across the floor. If the baby doesn't get up, she takes another swing at it. And the struggle for the baby to rise is momentous. I mean, trying to get up and mom's kicking me all over the room and the baby calf grows tired. Mother kicks it again to stimulate it. Finally, the calf stands up on those long, wobbly legs. And then the mother giraffe does the most remarkable thing. She kicks it off its feet again. She wants it to remember how it got up the first time. You know? Because in the wild, a baby giraffe has to be able to get up and get moving as quickly as possible in order to stay with the herd where there's safety. Because lions, hyenas, leopards, all kinds of animals would love a baby giraffe for dessert. So the mother's seemingly cruel treatment is what saves that baby's life. He learns to persevere. Maybe everything is going your way right now. Maybe life couldn't be better, but in an hour, or in a day, or in a week, or a month, or a year, or maybe sometime next year, the bottom could fall out. And trouble could come your way. We may not understand why we're being kicked around. But we do have to trust God and persevere. Now this is not to suggest that God is tempting you, by the way. But he might be allowing Satan to test you. In verses 2 through 4 of this chapter. He says, the part that we already read about perseverance. And then in verse 3, he says, if any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to him. But when he asks, he must believe and not doubt. Because he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, blown and tossed by the wind. That man should not think he will receive anything from the Lord. I'm looking for the verses. I'm sorry, I dropped down to verse 13. That's where I want to be. When tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. We read that verse last week, didn't we? But each one is tempted when by his own evil desire he is dragged away and enticed. So we know when trouble is coming from some outside source, we know that maybe, just maybe, it's coming from within. It's coming from within us because we desire things that we should not have. Anyway, Christians and their burdens. James goes on to talk then about Christians and their battles. Temptation comes in a lot of different shapes and sizes, you know, and levels of intensity. Whether it's a box of donuts tempting you to cheat on your diet, or whether it's a flirtatious coworker tempting you to cheat on your spouse, we all face temptations. Some are big, some are small, but we face them every day. Several years ago, the magazine Discipleship Journal asked readers to testify the area of temptation with which they struggle the most. And I'd like to share those with you. See if any of these hit home for you. The number one temptation that most of their readers said bothered them the most was materialism. Materialism. Number two was pride. Oh, we know about that. And then self-centeredness. Well, that and pride go together, don't they? Laziness. Oh, wait a minute. Now you quit preaching, gone to meddling. Then number five, there was a three-way tie on number five. Anger, bitterness, and lust. All three of those. And then number six was jealousy. Number seven was gluttony. Number eight was lying. Lying. Huh? According to James, the first thing we need to know about temptation is that it comes from within us. God's not tempting me. I've encountered something that I want to do. The devil is tempting me. God is on my side. And it seems like a normal reaction to us, but usually the first thing we want to do when we give in to our sinful desires is blame somebody else. Right? Of course, that's been going on a long time. Adam and Eve did that too. God confronted Adam about his sin. Adam said, well, it was that woman you gave me. And he said, what about it, Eve? And she said, the serpent tempted me. The devil made me do it. Some people still try to get away with that one, you know. The woman comes home and she shows her husband the expensive dress she just bought. And he gets to fussing about how much she spent. And she jokes and says, well, the devil made me buy it. And his husband said, well, you should have said, get thee behind me, Satan. And she said, well, I did. And he said, it looks just as good from the back as it does from the front. Regardless of what's tempting you, though, we have no one to blame but ourselves when we give in to temptation. We need to take the responsibility, because temptation can be very destructive and very dangerous. In verse 15, James says, after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it's full grown, gives birth to death. That's where sin leads you. Regardless of what's tempting you, we don't have anybody to blame but ourselves. We need to take responsibility for it. And here's, there were a man and wife shopping at the mall. I heard about this. A shapely young woman in a tight-fitting dress walked by, and the man's eyes followed her. And the woman, without even looking up from what she was examining, said, is it worth the trouble you're in? Well, it's never worth the trouble. Yielding to temptation is never worth the trouble it gets you in. It has destroyed families, businesses, churches, souls. So how do we avoid temptation? That's the tough question. And James is concerned about that. Well, that same study I mentioned said that 84% of the people they surveyed were able to resist temptation by praying. I found that that's true. 76% were able to avoid temptation by avoiding tempting situations. Don't get into a spot like that. And 66% avoided temptation by reading the Bible, which may just be why James goes on to talk about Christians and their Bibles. He tells us that real faith means getting into God's Word and getting God's Word into us. Here's how he puts it in verse 20 of this chapter. He says, well, I'm sure he said it. And it's here somewhere. I've got my scripture references all wrong. He says, humbly accept the word God planted in your hearts. For it has the power, humbly accept the word God has planted in your hearts, for it has the power to save your souls. The word of God has the power to save your souls. So don't just listen to God's word. You must do what it says. Otherwise, you're only fooling yourselves. Now, that's what I mean when I say James gets right down to real life. He doesn't mince words. He tells it like it is. And that's what real faith is all about. Not only will real faith help us avoid temptation and endure trouble, but it helps us to be more Christ-like, true followers of Jesus Christ. Maybe you read your Bible every day. Maybe you enjoy a good sermon. Maybe you even say amen once in a while in church. That'd be okay. But God wants us to be active listeners, and then what? If all you're doing is listening, He says you're only fooling yourself. You know? Jesus said the same thing. In the 7th chapter of Matthew, He said, not everyone who calls Me Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. Only those who actually do the will of My Father in heaven will enter. Being a Christian is a lot like playing Simon Says. You remember that game from your childhood? When you play Simon Says, you have to listen carefully to make sure you hear exactly what Simon says. And then you've got to do what Simon says. When you become a Christian, you start playing Jesus Says. Jesus says, love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus says, treat others the way you want them to treat you. He says, seek first His kingdom and His righteousness. Jesus says, make disciples of every nation, but a lot of us don't play that game exactly the way it's supposed to be played. We listen to what Jesus says. We memorize what Jesus says. We may even have small groups to discuss what Jesus said. But we don't always do what Jesus says. I love how Francis Chan explained this. He said, if I tell my daughter to go clean her room, she knows better than come back a couple hours later and say, well, Dad, I memorized what you said. I can even say it in Greek. In fact, I'm going to have some friends over later, and we're going to sit in a circle on the floor in my room and talk about what it would be like to clean my room. That reminds me of something Mark Twain once said. There was a big industrial giant who was talking to Mark Twain one time, and he said, before I die, I want to make a pilgrimage to the Holy Land, climb to the top of Mount Sinai, and read the Ten Commandments out loud. And Twain said, well, perhaps it would be just as good to stay home and keep the Ten Commandments. Not a bad idea. Do what it says. Get God's Word, get into God's Word, and get God's Word into you. And God will take care of your burdens and your battles if you use your Bible. That's what James chapter 1 is all about. There's a lot more to it than that, but we don't have 4.5 hours, so we'll have to leave it at that. We do need real faith. Faith that gets down on ground level and helps us to do stuff for the Lord. So when you're burdened by troubles or you're battling temptation, real faith helps you persevere and overcome. And when you're confronted with the truth of what God says, real faith not only listens, it does what God says. And I surely hope that that's a message that will mean something in your life. James says, don't just be hearers of the word, be doers of the word. We're going to sing our invitation hymn today, which is number 298. And we'd invite you to make Jesus your Lord if you haven't done that yet. While we stand and sing just the first and last verses. Oh, we trust. Just a reminder that today is National Puzzle Day. It's also National Corn Chips Day. And believe it or not, today is National Kansas Day. Oh. Let's pray, folks. Our loving Lord, we read the Bible and learn what you want us to believe. But we realize you're also asking us to be as well as to believe. Show us how to put our faith into gear so that it moves us to consecrated action. Help us to be doers of the word and not hearers only. For we pray this not in our own goodness, but as those who wear the righteousness of Christ, and in His name only. Amen.
Take the name of Jesus.